It's good to be back. I got back last night from, I was in Colorado for 2 weeks visiting my family. Good quality time with my siblings and my nieces and my aunt and uncle, and saw my parents in there a little bit. Did some hiking and backpacking, which is always good for my soul. So I'm good. Glad to be back. I was struck by two of the two phrases out of the readings this week. That one, the first verse of the book of Hebrews is a famous quote. You see it on plaques and kitschy little Christian items all over the place. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's a great phrase. I mean, it rises above the Christian kitsch around it. But that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And then the other phrase that was from the gospel text, do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms to the poor. So I want to reflect on those two verses and do it in the context of St. Lawrence, our patron saint, the saint for whom this congregation is named. Yesterday was the feast day of St. Lawrence. Fun fact I learned on Wikipedia was that apparently the St. Lawrence Seaway was named after St. Lawrence. Different spelling because it was a Frenchman that discovered it rather than an Englishman, but it was discovered on the feast day of St. Lawrence, August 10th, which is why it's named the St. Lawrence Seaway. So anyway, good to know. I wondered, is there a connection? And there is. So I want to talk about faith, first of all. And what I've been reflecting on is faith being, first of all, a posture of courage, and faith is also very forward-looking. I mean, we don't tend to think of faith in those terms. I mean, we tend to think of faith as either it's something you have or you don't have. It's like it's this quantity of something. Either you've got a lot of faith or you've got a small amount of faith, and most of us are like, yeah, I'm not sure I have a lot of faith. I got a small amount of faith. Fortunately, Jesus said, you only need as much as a mustard seed. That's really all you need. But we tend to think of it in terms of quantity of something. We tend to think of it in terms of intellectual belief. Like, I believe something. I think that something is true. I rationally consent to this being the case. We often talk about faith in those terms as well. And I'm not sure that's always helpful. I mean, I do think faith does involve our intellect. It necessarily involves our intellect. But I don't think it's helpful to construe faith as being something that is just a thing we believe. I think faith is actually, much more importantly, it's a posture. It's a way of being. It's a way of orienting yourself in the world. It's a way of living out something. In today's epistle text, the Hebrews reading, it lauds Abraham, and Abraham often gets raised up in our context as kind of one of the main models of faith. Yeah, but I'm curious, in our Old Testament reading, it's all about Abraham's doubt, and I don't think we pick up on that. That there's a sense of like, oh, see, Abraham had faith, and this is often how we talk about faith. Abraham had faith, and so therefore everybody else should have faith like Abraham. And I tend to feel, you know, you feel kind of minorly guilty if you don't have as much faith. I mean, somehow you're not the real deal if you don't have as much faith as Abraham. Abraham's story was, you know, God called his father from the land of Ur and of the Chaldeans to go on this journey where he would be kind of a migrant, to go on this journey where he would be a stranger in foreign lands, to go on this journey in a movement towards something different and something better than what they had hoped for. So it's already, you know, in Abraham's family, among Abraham's father and Abraham himself, they're already on this journey towards something. An encounter into something, into the unknown, full of the risks that entails and the failures that entails. But a movement and a conviction of moving towards something. So, you know, Abraham's father and Abraham start on this journey, and God says to Abraham, hey, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land and a people. He does that in chapter 12. This is chapter 15, our Old Testament text today. And so it's hard. I don't know whether it's like 15, 20 years later. God says, hey, I'm going to give you lots of descendants. And Abraham's like, really? You said that 20 years ago. that's not happening. That's not working out so well, right? What's going on? And Abraham says, you know, right now the only heir in my house is my slave, Eliezer. God takes him outside and says, okay, Eliezer's not going to be your descendants are not going to come through Eliezer. You're going to have children. And he takes Abraham out to look at the stars in the sky and says, your children are going to be numerous as the stars of the sky. And Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness, is how that phrase ends, right? That somehow Abraham says, oh, okay, all of a sudden Abraham gets it, which he doesn't. I mean, the story continues that God still doesn't give many children. And, you know, there's a point where the promise continues, and as he ages and as Sarah ages, there's a point in the text where Abraham laughs at the thought of there being children. And then later, when the three strangers come, Sarah laughs at the thought of there being children. Both of them laugh and scoff that somehow God is going to be faithful to God's promise. So this is the model of faith, right, that's lifted up. At the end, you know, Isaac is born. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff in the middle of there that Abraham is worse on Abraham's story. Abraham goes down to Egypt and he's afraid that, you know, they're going to kill him because Sarah is. And so she gets taken into Pharaoh's household. And there's this moment where it seems like, no, actually, it's not Abraham who's going to father children with Sarah. It's some other guy. Right? That was Abraham's, you know, misstep there. And then Sarah and Abraham are like, we haven't had any children. You know, why don't you sleep with my servant Hagar? And so Abraham does, and he has a son, Ishmael. Right? There's all these moments where they're not paragons of faith. And somehow that's held up as the story. And what I got out of it is that faith is kind of this, faith is in that sense, it was a journey in Abraham's life. Faith was this process whereby he confronted his own fear. He was full of his own fear. He was full of his own doubt. He was full of his own anxiety. And he made lots of mistakes along the way. And yet he persisted. He kept trying. He kept getting up. He complained to God and he said, look, you haven't done it yet. That's the model, and at the end, God proves faithful. At the end of that journey, and that's the whole story, God proves faithful. And the final test is the whole thing around Isaac, which is worthy of its sermon in and of its own right, so I'll save it for that. But God proves faithful. But for Abraham, it is very much the call to live into the future, to live into the promise of possibility. And to step into and confront the fear and the risk and the failure. Right? That's Abraham's model of faith. It's about courage and it's about being future oriented. Our second text is from the gospel. Jesus said, do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's like you don't have to ask for it. I mean, it's not like you need to plead and beg. It's actually, no, God wants to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. And alms were specifically meant for the poor. So sell your possessions and give alms to the poor. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is the appointed text for the day. But as I was reading it, I was struck. St. Lawrence knew this text. St. Lawrence lived this text out. And the story of St. Lawrence is it's in the middle of, I don't remember the dates, but it's in the middle of the 3rd century. So it's like the 250s and 60s somewhere, where Lawrence is appointed as a deacon in the cathedral in Rome, or the main church. It wasn't a cathedral, but the main church in Rome at that time. He was one of seven deacons that was appointed, and he was kind of the archdeacon. And part of his responsibility was to care for the poor. I mean, this isn't context. This is prior to Constantine. This is a time when the church is still relatively kind of this unpopular, I mean, this not accepted faith within the larger culture of Rome and Roman society at the time. It's a time when the Christian faith is viewed, you know, skeptically as like, these folks don't worship the gods of, you know, all the other gods that we're supposed to be worshiping. And they have these weird practices where they're drinking body and blood, and are they eating body and blood, and they're doing stuff like that. And it was not popular to be a Christian at that time. And yet, what gave conviction to the ancient world around who these Christians were, it's how they cared for one another. It's how they loved one another. And it's how they cared for the poor and the sick and the widows and the orphans. And that was part of St. Lawrence's job. So he was there to give alms to the poor. He was the one who distributed and took care of the poor. There was a new emperor that came into place, and whereas the other emperor had been a little less, more tolerant of Christianity, this new emperor wasn't tolerant of Christianity. He ordered that all the priests and bishops and deacons be killed. In fact, he had killed the bishop of Rome. Before he asks St. Lawrence, he says, hey, give me the treasure of the church. Turn over the goods of the church to me. Apparently, the church had some goods because St. Lawrence, he knows this is, so at that point where this edict from the emperor comes to him directly, he's just seen the bishop get killed. He knows that this bishop is hostile to the Christian faith. This is a moment where there potentially is a lot of fear. This is a moment where he should fear for his life. In fact, he probably knows that he's going to die. And yet I think St. Lawrence has faith. I think he heard Luke's gospel. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. St. Lawrence knew that text. So what he decides to do is he, over the course, I guess he's got a couple days, over the course of a couple days, he gives all of the treasure of the church, he gives it all to the poor. He distributes as much of it as he can. Which is forward-looking. I think he had a sense of the future in that moment. He knew that his present was about to end. He knew that he was no longer going to have, like his past was going to be really past, dead and gone. But he had a sense of future. And a desire to, and a sense of God's goodness and the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And so he sells those possessions, and he knows exactly what he's doing because he knows this means his death sentence. And when the person in charge who he needs to report to, the day comes and St. Lawrence arrives with a small retinue of people, and they say, okay, where's the money? Where's the gold? Where's the silver? And St. Lawrence says, see, look at the poor. Look at the lame. Look at the widows and look at the orphans. They are your treasure. It's these people who are the treasure of the church. And the normal way of killing, I mean, the way the bishop had been killed, he had been decapitated. I mean, the normal way that they would have, at this point, killed somebody like this, they would have just had him decapitated right away. But the prefect was so incensed by what St. Lawrence had done. He said, we're going to burn you alive. So they prepare a gridiron, and they put, you know, St. Lawrence on the gridiron. And lore has it, the legend has it, you know, that St. Lawrence bore the pain. I mean, it was a very painful way to die, but that he bore the pain. He was laying on one side, and the legend has it that at one point he said, okay, this side's done, turn me over. Which makes St. Lawrence the patron saint of comics and comedians. I learned that too in Wikipedia, right? But he had courage, and he lived in some sense knowing that there was something greater that was to come. And it's because of that act, right? It was because that posture, him living in a posture of courage and in him living in a posture of looking forward towards the future, that we, somewhere along the line, we got motivated, you know, we've been motivated by that example. This is what it means to be living in the kingdom of God. This is what it means to kind of be followers of Christ. It's to not be intimidated by the pressure of institutions and power and authority, but it's to recognize our own humanity and to actually love our own humanity and to love each other as the humans that we are. So, I was at a symphony concert, and they were having a silent auction. Let's see if this works. It may not. They're having a silent auction. And I saw this painting over here. And I was the first one to put a bid in. I thought, okay, it's the lowest bid. I can afford that. And surely somebody will bid above me. But they didn't. So I won the painting. It's from a local artist in Richmond. Tell me what you see. And shout it out. What do you see? Louder? You see a monument. Yeah, there's this big obelisk right in the middle. What is that obelisk? I don't know. What else do you see? Tourists in Rome. Okay. All right, yeah, like there's somebody who's, there's this figure right here. It seems like they're writing something onto the obelisk. What else do we see? I missed somebody else's comment. Alan, did you say something? People in the public square. Anybody recognize the building? I heard St. Mark's. I think it's actually St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It's the center of the Catholic Church, right? What I like about this painting, it looms so large. Right? It dominates. It's so dominating, and it's dark, and it's oppressive at some level. And yet, up in front, you've got you know, people with backpacks, people just kind of hanging out. Somebody's kind of writing graffiti on the obelisk. There's some nuns there. There's just this mother with child over here. There's just people living their lives. I don't know, I saw this painting and the thought occurred to me, the people are the treasure of the church. I thought in some sense this actually does symbolize who St. Lawrence is and what St. Lawrence stands for. St. Lawrence was the archdeacon of the church in Rome. We ourselves as Anglicans are descendants of the Church of Rome and inherit a lot of what we do from Catholicism, actually. Anglicanism being a synthesis of Catholicism and Protestantism. But what I loved about what this artist has done with it is that even though the church is a structure, the church is an organization, you know, you've got the building and the structure of it that just kind of seems to dominate, there's something wonderfully, joyfully subversive about the people in the square, where you see color, where you see life. You see something of the presence of the kingdom of God, right? So I won the painting, and it now hangs in our narthex. And I felt like I should explain that to you, and so that you would wonder, what is this weird painting doing in our narthex? So that's why this weird painting is in our narthex, because it struck me as the people are the, I mean, if anything symbolizing the people are the treasure of the church, this was at least one way of symbolizing it, right? There are other ways of doing it, but it's one way of symbolizing it. And I thought I'd introduce it on this. We're celebrating the feast day of St. Lawrence today. And I do it when it encourages me about this journey that we're on. That you know, this notion that the faith we step into, the faith we practice, is about looking forward. It's not about looking backward. It's not about living in the past. It really is about looking forward out of hope. Now, this assurance of things hoped for and this conviction of things not seen, this posture of courage that I know I don't do well. I don't think any of us does that really well, but I do think that we're all on that journey at some level. And today we get to celebrate that. Amen.